Aaron, see if we can do that one again. Oh, wow. Technology is great when it works, and then when it doesn't.
I say, if it feels good, do it.
All right.
Don't snap my eyes.
So much better with the dialogue. Imagine two kids on the playground. One of them starts doing something that the other kid doesn't like. And the kid who doesn't like it says, hey, stop doing that. And the first kid says, hey, it's a free country, isn't it? Freedom means doing what I want, doesn't it? As Chief Wiggum said, I say if it feels good, do it. So then the doctor snaps his underwear. Hey, don't do that. Where do we draw the line, right? How do we decide if it feels good to me, and I can do it if it feels good, do it, what if it doesn't feel good to you? Where do we draw those lines then? Imagine another playground scene, this one actually taken from real life. Imagine, I don't know if it was a junior high or a high school, and this person was driving by all the time, and there was a fence around the yard of the school, and every time they drove by at recess or lunchtime, the kids were all leaning against the fence, leaning, looking out, leaning against the fence. And this person who was driving by all the time felt bad for these kids. They're always leaning against the fence. They look so forlorn. They look like they want out. And so they start a campaign, and working with the school and working with the school board, they decide that they'll remove the fence and give the kids a little bit more freedom. And so over a break, or maybe over summer break or something, they remove the chain link fence. And wouldn't you know it, when the students come back to school and the person drives by again, they don't see the kids enjoying their newfound freedom. Instead of out on the edge of the property leaning against the fence, because the fence is now gone, the kids are all now up against the school building, leaning against the building, far away from the edge. Why? Because the kids actually liked the fence. They liked the boundary it provided. They liked the safety. The boundary was something physical that the kids at the school could use to support them, physically support them and hold them up. When you removed that boundary, they were scared. They went to the only other thing that would hold them up, which was the school building. That was the only other thing that made them feel safe that they would lean against. So the very well-intentioned person who worked to have the fence removed, very good intentions, but not a good understanding of the value of boundaries and the safety that appropriate boundaries provide. Now we're talking about physical boundaries, but it's true with other boundaries as well. It's true with ethical and moral and personal boundaries as well. Physical boundaries support us. Social, ethical, moral boundaries support us too and provide a sense of safety. Boundaries of different kinds provide safety. But our society has gotten rid of boundaries. The postmodern worldview says that there's no objective truth. And if there's no objective truth, then there's no universal rules. That's one of the very first consequences. If there's no objective truth that applies to everybody, then rules are either a construct of society or personal choice. No rules, do what you want. If it feels good, do it. Just like our little video clip. The boundaries out there from society or religion or morality, whatever you might have as the source of your boundaries, have been removed. So all of the boundaries out at the edge of the yard have been removed. That actually means then that the only boundaries I have are my own body. Suddenly, instead of having boundaries out there, which create a nice big safe place, those boundaries are removed. The only boundaries I have now are very close. The only boundary in our society these days is don't harm me. That's the only boundary we have left. Don't hurt me. That really restricts the zone in which I feel safe. If the only boundary in our society, when I go out into the big bad world and I start interacting with other people, if the only boundary I have is don't harm me, that feels pretty scary. And instead of finding freedom in that, we find danger and fear. Any wonder that there's a huge rise in anxiety and depression and hopelessness and even suicide? Because it's not safe anymore. Having no rules does not lead to freedom, but to fear. Having no rules doesn't lead to freedom, it leads to fear. When we get rid of objective truth and kind of laws and rules that apply to everybody, there's no objective standard for setting rules. And so we say, do what you want unless you hurt somebody. But how do you define hurt? Is hurt only restricted to physical hurt? What if you just hurt my feelings? What if you just do something I don't like snapping my undies? That didn't hurt Chief Wiggum, but he didn't like it. Where do we find the rules for deciding, well, if it feels good to me, why shouldn't I do it? Upon what basis will you decide I can't do it? What if your words hurt my feelings? What if your economic policies hurt my job prospects? Is that causing harm? Where's the boundary now? What if I decide I'm hurt even though you didn't do anything wrong? What if I've decided that your seemingly normal, reasonable behavior hurts me? We're actually seeing that on the rise too, as different groups that used to be marginalized are becoming more acceptable. They're objecting to traditional views and saying, the mere fact that you believe what you believe hurts me, you're not allowed to talk about what you believe anymore. Is that really harm? What if it feels good to me to talk about what I believe? And that is different from what you believe or the way that you want to live. Now it's interesting, we've talked about this once before, so we've talked about how postmodernism, which started a long time ago, but how that's kind of removed objective truth and objective values and rules. Now we're actually in something called a post-truth culture, where it's not just that we're objecting rules. The post-truth culture says there may actually be objective truth, but I don't care. In the post-truth culture, we don't care if it's true, we just care about how we feel and what we prefer. So from postmodernism, we move to post-truth. Post-truth says, it doesn't matter what's true, it only matters if you hurt me, or if I like it, or how I feel, and what my preferences are. And so in the absence of objective truth and boundaries, what then arbitrates between disagreements is power. So if I like something that you don't like, if I want to do something and you don't want me to do it because it infringes on your desires and your preferences, we have a conflict, right? We have competing desires, competing preferences. Happens all the time, right? Speaking about schoolyards, go look at a playground, watch the kids playing together. You know, I want to play with the ball, I want to play with the ball. I want to play soccer, I want to play basketball, whatever, right? Megan talks about this, but you know, there's a group of three of them, and what happens when two of them want to do something and the other person doesn't? We always run into situations where we have competing desires, competing needs, competing preferences. Very common. But if we don't have an objective rule to appeal to, then the only thing that can arbitrate in that situation is power. Whoever is stronger gets their will, gets their way. Whoever has the most influence, whoever has the most physical strength, whoever has the most power in some way gets to enforce their will, their desires, and their preferences. Literally, when you remove objective truth, either saying it doesn't exist or that you don't care, if all that matters is preferences, then might makes right. If I'm stronger than you and my preference is this, I can enforce it even against your will. Might makes right. Autonomy, the ability, what we're talking about, the removal of rules, the removal of boundaries, the sense that you can do whatever you want just as long as it feels good, that's autonomy. That means you make your own rules, right? That's autonomy. You are a law unto yourself. Autonomy does not lead to freedom, but to anarchy. If I'm free to do what I want, and you're free to do what you want, and what we want is different, that leads to anarchy. right? As I was thinking about this and processing this, I kept thinking about the Mad Max movies, right? This post-apocalyptic world where there's no government anymore, and might make right. Right? That's the anarchy that comes when everybody is autonomous and there's no rule that applies to everybody. Or the only supposed rule is don't harm anybody, and then it's all confusing about what harm is. So we think we're free, but we're not seeking freedom, we're actually seeking autonomy. We confuse the two. We think no rules equals freedom, but that's actually not the case. A lack of rules, a lack of objective truth, everybody deciding for themselves what's right for them and what's right for you, does not lead to freedom. It leads to fear, because it leads to fear of the strong. If you have more Twitter followers than I do, and you disagree with me, and you get all of them to start spamming me with their vitriolic comments, you beat me into submission. In the media, whoever has the biggest platform gets to shout the other person down. It's about power now. Autonomy, the removal of rules and boundaries, letting everybody do what they want, leads to chaos, not freedom. It leads to fear of the strong, who can enforce their view of morality or enforce their desires and preferences, force their stuff through the legislature, whatever it might be. So if we have it so wrong about freedom, if we think we're pursuing freedom when we're pursuing autonomy, where does freedom actually come from? If we think, if for 40 years we thought we were pursuing and attaining freedom by saying everybody do whatever you want, and it's not actually freedom, it's just anarchy, what is freedom? If freedom's not being able to do whatever I want, what does freedom look like? This is actually a question of biblical proportion. What is freedom? We're going to take a look at two passages today. The first one is going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in the New Testament, and then we're going to look at Genesis 3 in the Old Testament. I would encourage you to read along with us, and if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand nice and high, and our ushers will get a Bible to you. Now, our first passage in 2 Corinthians is part of a longer discussion by Paul, and I need to give a bit of background, because Paul was a Jewish Christian, writing very often from a Jewish background and a Jewish worldview, and so he uses Jewish illustrations, and this is a case of one of those. And we could actually look at a little broader passage in 2 Corinthians 3 and spend probably a couple weeks unpacking it, and we're only going to look at a little bit of it today. But I realize as well, we have a number of people in our church for whom the Old Testament is a bit of a mystery. Right? We're not Jewish, and we don't know all of the stuff in there. So let me give you a little bit of what Paul is drawing on. In the Old Testament, when God rescues Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and Moses leads them to the Promised Land, and he gets to Mount Sinai, and God gives the Ten Commandments, right? So we're talking about Mount Sinai, Moses on the mountain gets the Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets. He's up on the mountain, the people are down below. What happened at that time is that as Moses goes up the mountain and meets with God, God's glory is so intense that when Moses comes back down the mountain, his face is shining and radiating God's glory, and it freaks the people out. They're like, whoa, can you put a veil over that or something? And so Moses does. Moses actually wears a veil when he's with the people because his face is literally radiating God's glory from having spent so much time in such close proximity with him, entering into the covenant on Israel's behalf and getting the Ten Commandments. So this is a really kind of a key part of Jewish understanding, and it was at that time on Mount Sinai that they received the law. And the law is all of the religious laws that Jews follow that is the way that they connect with God. And so we look at the laws and we're like, oh my goodness, it's so tedious. They look at the laws and like, oh, this is how I connect with God. Isn't this great? So Paul is picking up on this idea of like there's this great glory in the law, but when people see the glory of God, they're like, oh no, we need a veil to protect us from it, right? Because it's just too bright. So Paul is using this imagery of veil, and this is kind of what he's drawing on, where he's talking now, he's comparing that when the Jews of Paul's day read the Old Testament, they don't see the glory of Jesus coming through the Old Testament. Paul reads the Old Testament. He's like, there's Jesus, there's Jesus, there's Jesus, there's Jesus, there's Jesus. He sees all of these precursors of Jesus in the Old Testament because his eyes have been opened. But the Jewish people in Paul's day, in the New Testament times, they couldn't see. They didn't see Jesus in the Old Testament the way Paul did. He's like, they had like a veil over their face. Like the people at Moses' time had a veil over the glory of God on Moses' face so that they weren't blinded by it. Well, now they're blinded from the glory of Jesus showing up in the Old Testament. Okay, so this is what Paul's talking about. We're going to pick up at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 to 18. If you haven't found it yet, page 818, and read with me chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. So Paul says, even to this day, when Moses is read, meaning like the law of Moses, the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, when these books are read, a veil covers their hearts. Paul is meaning the Jews of his day. A veil covers their hearts. They can't see the glory of Jesus in the law of Moses the way that Christians can. Paul continues. He says, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This is why we're zeroing in on this. Freedom. Paul's talking about freedom. What does he say? He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, verse 18, we who with unveiled faces all reflect, or actually a better translation of that word reflect is behold. When we who with unveiled faces behold the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we want to zero in. The Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What does that freedom look like? We who have had our faces unveiled, behold God's glory, are being transformed. That's the freedom Paul is talking about. Into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. That glory comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He's contrasting two different ways of connecting with God. There's the law, the rules of the Old Testament, and connecting with God through Jesus. And so the Jews thought the law was awesome. We think it would be tedious. They're like, the law is amazing. The law is what makes us God's people. The law is how we connect with God. The law is what makes us special. The law is how we can experience God. And before the day of Pentecost, that was true. They saw a lot of glory in the law that allowed them to connect with God. The glory of connecting with God through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, blows the glory of connecting with God through the law out of the water. Paul's like, that was really great, wasn't it? Well, guess what's a million times better? He says, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Remember, the heart isn't just the emotions. The heart is, it covers their mind, it covers their will, their desires, their preferences, it covers their imagination. They can't imagine Jesus in the Old Testament. They don't see Christ as they read the law of the Old Testament. But so much of the Old Testament is actually pointing ahead to Jesus. So Paul then says, turning to Jesus reveals the truth. It's as we turn to Jesus that the veil is removed. So the truth is revealed. In truth, there is freedom. This is key. This is important. When we repent, the word for repent actually means to turn so that the trajectory of our life is heading straight to God. For some of us, that's a turn of like 180 degrees. But for others of us who are already Christians, we still have to adjust our trajectory. Maybe it's 30 degrees, maybe it's 10 degrees. But repentance means adjusting your life trajectory so that you're heading straight to God. So it is when we do this life-changing, trajectory-changing move that the veil is removed from our heart. The veil is removed from our mind and our will and our desires in our imagination. And suddenly we see God. And when we see God, we see the truth of God in Jesus. We see his will and his purpose for us. God made us. He has a purpose for us. It's only when we turn to him that we see that purpose. Here, when Paul says the Lord is Spirit, he's referring to God, the Father, not Jesus, but he's saying God is Spirit, and where God's Spirit is, there is freedom. What he's saying, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. When we turn to God through Jesus so that our trajectory, our life trajectory is taking us to God, the Holy Spirit comes into our life, comes into our heart, starts shaping our mind, starts shaping how we feel, starts shaping our desires and our preferences, reformats our imagination, shapes our imagination, and so that our heart is transformed, our character is transformed. And that is freedom, to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Freedom means being free to pursue your goals and purpose, not being able to do whatever you desire. That's the mistake our culture makes. Our culture thinks that freedom means doing whatever you want. No, freedom actually means being free to pursue your purpose. It means being free to pursue that for which you were made. Our God-given purpose is to know God and to glorify Him, to enjoy Him forever. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, freedom to pursue our purpose of knowing God and of glorifying God forever. Verse 18 says, our faces have had the veil removed when we turn to Jesus. With our unveiled faces, when the barrier is removed and we behold God, we are transformed. Now it's interesting, the word in the Greek for transformed is the word from which we get metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is that process through which, you know, as Megan's been learning in kindergarten, the caterpillar becomes a butterfly. That's metamorphosis. And so the metamorphosis that happens in us is a powerful transformation, a change of our very being. And it's a change over time. It's not just an instantaneous change. It's a change that happens over time that comes with beholding God and His glory. In particular, His glory is revealed in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on a few verses later. It's over a chapter break. Chapter 4 is a bad break. A lot of chapter breaks in the Bible are poorly placed. But Paul goes on a few sentences later. He's talking about the veil. He's talking about the glory. Beholding God, he says, for God, who said, let the light shine under the darkness at creation, right? So God created the world, let the light shine, made His light to shine in our hearts. Right? Our minds, our will, our desires, preferences, made His light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory. Where do we learn about God's glory? Displayed in the face of Christ. As we behold God's glory in the face of Christ, God's light shines in our heart. God's light shines in our mind and in our desires and our preferences, our imagination, and our will. We're transformed. That light is so powerful, it transforms our desires. It transforms our will. It transforms the way we think. It transforms the way we feel. We're transformed and find that freedom that only comes in pursuing and attaining our God-given purpose from the time of creation. From the time when God said, let there be light, His purpose for us was to be in relationship with Him. To know Him well, to enjoy company with Him, and to glorify God forever. That's what God had in mind when He said, let the light shine. He's now having His glory is shining in the face of Jesus, shining into our hearts, transforming us to attain that purpose from the get-go, from the very, very beginning. That is real freedom. So what then does the Bible say about autonomy? Turn now back to the very beginning, page 2, Genesis chapter 3. This is what the Bible has to say about autonomy that our culture is so desperate to have. We want in our culture to be a law unto ourselves, to do whatever we want. I get to decide what's right for me. You can decide what's right for you, but I get to decide what's right for me, and as long as you don't hurt me, you can do whatever you want. That's what our culture loves and preaches and prides itself on. Now, turn to Genesis 3, chapter 2 in the Pew Bibles, or the Church Bibles, reading verses 1 to 9. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman,
Did God
really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh. Well, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, standing there mutely, not saying a thing. Sorry, that's not in the text. And he ate it too. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together. By the way, I was in Turkey, I saw fig trees. Those are really pokey leaves. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and the woman heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? I want to point out several things in this text in Genesis chapter 3. Sometimes we get all caught up in, oh, what kind of fruit was it, and where was the garden, and when was it, and did Adam and Eve have belly buttons, and all sorts of secondary questions that have nothing to do with the text. First, notice the serpent's craftiness. Did God really say, don't eat from any of the trees in the garden? Actually, no, that's not what God said at all. God said, you can eat from all the trees in the garden but one. So first, Satan, the serpent, twists what God says, and says, did he really say that? Actually, it's a pretty smooth sales pitch, right? Use car dealers today, they could learn something. Maybe they have. That's not what God said. Now, the second thing to point out is Eve's first mistake. She added to God's law. She added to God's rule or his command. She added the line. God said, tend the garden, eat the fruit from all the trees except that one. Eve said, don't touch it. Eve added to God's rule. She said, don't even touch it. Now, there's a problem with that because Adam and Eve were given the task of tending the garden. Their job was to tend and care for all of the trees in the garden, presumably including the tree that had the knowledge of good and evil. They're supposed to tend it. They're supposed to touch it. They're supposed to prune it. They're supposed to do whatever else. You know, I'm not a gardener. And so they're supposed to tend the tree. They're allowed to touch it. They're just not allowed to eat the fruit. So Eve has put a fence around the fence. God put a fence, put a rule, put a boundary. He said, don't eat that fruit. She puts a secondary fence up. Don't even touch it. Who is she to add to God's rule? Third, what is the temptation that the serpent presents? You will be like God. A rule unto yourself. If you're God, you get to choose what's right and wrong. If you're God, you get to do whatever you want. If you're God and it feels good, just do it. Sound familiar? If you eat of that fruit, you will be like God. You will be autonomous. You will achieve that which our culture thinks is the ultimate prize in what we're pursuing. You will be like God and rule unto yourself. The temptation the serpent presented to Adam and Eve was the promise of autonomy. That's what we love. If Adam and Eve become like God, what is God's role in their relationship then, moving forward? He's no longer their God, he's their equal. They are on par. If you are like God, you and God are on par. He's no longer on the throne. He's certainly no longer on the throne of your heart. He's not in charge of your life. You're like him. You're equals. Except that by disobeying God in order to supposedly become like God, you don't become his equal, you become his rival. Now, you may not be his rival in terms of power, But you are rival in terms of who's in charge of your heart and in charge of your life. That's the temptation. You will be on par with God. You will be a law unto yourself. Fourth point, the second mistake. This is subtle. The text says, she looked at the fruit, and she looked at the fruit, and she evaluated it from the standpoint of God. She's already acting like God. In chapter 2, the previous chapter, if you still have your Bible open, you can look at verse 9. God makes the garden, he makes all of the trees. God looks at the trees and saw that the trees were, quote, pleasing to the eye and good for food. Chapter 3, Eve looks at the fruit from the tree of knowledge. She looks at it and says, oh, it is pleasing to the eye and good for food, and also good for attaining wisdom. She puts herself in the position of God, evaluating the fruit. Oh, it's pleasing to the eye. Oh, it's good for food. And oh, it's good for providing this every day. And that, then, is when she, having made that evaluation from God's standpoint, she decides to break God's rule. She decides to then eat that which he said not to. Adam and Eve both. Adam's there the whole time. His sin is the sin of omission. He needed to correct Eve. As soon as Eve said, and God said, don't even touch it, he said, actually, honey, sorry to interrupt, but he did say we could touch the tree, just don't eat the fruit. He didn't say it. Adam and Eve put themselves in the position of autonomy by evaluating the fruit and then also evaluating God's law for themselves. They deliberately eat the fruit, and in doing so, they sat in a position of evaluation of God's law. They said, I don't have to follow God's law. I am a ruler to myself. I am autonomous. And it's interesting. I don't know if there was anything actually in the fruit that caused anything in them. Their decision to eat it, it was what put them in the position of being like God. They evaluated God's law and decided it wasn't worth following compared to what they thought they would gain in breaking it. They put themselves in the position of law, of God. They evaluated the promise of knowledge and being like God as being greater worth than God's law and being obedient to him. This is the essence of sin. Rebelling against God, choosing to put ourselves in the position of God, the arbiter of right and wrong for ourselves. God said, this is right and wrong for all of you. They said, no, I think what's right and wrong for me is different. I think what's right for me is going to be to eat the fruit. And in doing so, they became rivals of God, at least in their own minds. And we've been rivals of God ever since. Autonomy is the heart of sin, not freedom. Autonomy is the heart of sin. Autonomy is not the heart of freedom. It's the heart of sin. Wanting to be our own boss, wanting to be our own law, wanting to choose everything for ourselves, maybe you can argue that, you know, that works if everybody's equal. But and even if you try and make that argument, if you look at our world, it doesn't seem to be working out very well, right? Things are not better today than 40 years ago, before postmodernism really started to infiltrate popular culture. In philosophical circles, the objection to universal rules and that sort of thing happened in like the 1800s with like Friedrich Nietzsche. He saw the problems that would come with it. But by the time it works out into popular culture, you're looking in like, you know, the 60s, 70s. And autonomy might be okay if there is no God, right? If there's no God, then you and I are equals and okay, maybe we can try and figure it out. But it isn't working. But there is a God. And so when we say we get to make our own rules, we're saying God doesn't get to make any rules for us. We're not equal with God, but we want to be equal by making our own rules. In creating us, he has authority over us. And so our attempts at autonomy are actually attempts at rebellion against him. They are a violation of the appropriate relationship we should have with our Creator. We are committing treason when we seek autonomy instead of obedience to God. Now, maybe at different times I don't have to obey you. Maybe at different times I don't have to obey our government. But at all times, I should have to obey God. The treason is the heart of sin, and it's the heart of all of the problems of humanity stretching back all the way to the beginning. We want to make our own rules and be a law to ourselves. We want to be like God, part of which is making the rules. So what does it mean? It means we're pursuing the wrong thing. We're pursuing autonomy, being a law to ourselves when we should be pursuing freedom. freedom to achieve what we were designed and made to be, creatures created in the image of God. It's actually another mistake Adam and Eve made. The serpent says, if you eat the fruit, you'll be like God. They already were. They were created in God's image. They were already like God. And they said, I want to be more like God. I want to be autonomous and make my own rules. We are pursuing autonomy when we should be pursuing freedom. They're different. One way to describe this further, or another way to think about this, true freedom is freedom to. Freedom to pursue my goals. That's real freedom, is freedom to pursue my purpose. Autonomy is not freedom to do, pursue my goals. It's freedom from restriction. So there's freedom to pursue my goals. There's freedom from all restriction. We like freedom from all restriction. It's what Adam and Eve wanted. I want freedom from the restriction not to eat this fruit. Freedom from rules, freedom from boundaries, freedom from having to hear the word no. In our culture, the difference lies in where we find our purpose. We think that we have to look within ourselves to find our purpose. That's actually what postmodernism says, is you get to decide your own purpose, which actually means you have to decide your own purpose. It's up to you. That's a big burden to bear. So you have to find your own purpose in life. So we then think that freedom to find my own purpose as I decide it means freedom from all restriction. But you can't make your own purpose. You're not going to get very far. The difference lies in who gets to decide what our purpose and goals are. We've moved from the authority of determining what our purpose is from God to ourselves. That's what Eve did when she saw the fruit. She said, God has a purpose for the fruit, but I have a different purpose. I need to eat it so I get knowledge. She determined the purpose of the fruit and then rebelled against God. This shows up very subtly in everyday decisions, in everyday discussion. Let me give you an example, right? We're kind of talking high-level philosophy stuff, and you're like, oh, I don't get it, you know, I just have to go to the grocery store after church. How do you talk to your kids? How do we talk to children? Maybe not your kids, other kids. You can be whatever you want when you grow up. You can do whatever you want when you grow up. Really? What if what I want to do is be a mobster? But we tell kids from the time they're little, you can do whatever you want. You can marry who you want. You can work where you want. You can live where you want. Spend your money on whatever you want. You are lying to yourself. We confuse the autonomy of whatever you want with freedom to pursue what you were made to be. Big difference. It actually causes lots of problems when we try to get along with other people. I've mentioned this before, but think about why our marriages are breaking up at such a crazy pace. From the time we're little, we're told to be autonomous and to choose how to live life by ourselves. You can, you know, you raise a person to be autonomous, they do what they want. They spend their money on what they want. If they want a pet, they get it. If they want to move, they move. If they want to change jobs, they do it. If they want to work more or work less, they do it. They get up when they want, they eat when they want, what they want, they go to bed when they want, they go where they want. If they want to buy something and don't have the money, they put it on a credit card. And then you get married. And suddenly you can't do what you want anymore. Because if you want to move or change jobs, it affects somebody else. If you want to spend money on something you want, it affects somebody else. If you start working together when your whole life has been taught that the goal is to do what you want, and then you get married, and suddenly it's what we want. What if you want something different than me? You know, it's interesting that the number one, the leading cause of divorce within the first 5 years of marriage is fighting over money. Because money represents doing what you want. That's why our marriage is breaking up, because we've taught our culture from the time we're little, do what you want. And then you get married and it doesn't work anymore. When you've rejected objective standards of right and wrong, and made the truth to be whatever you want it to be, made the rules to be what you want it to be, who arbitrates when you have competing desires and preferences and needs? Well, what happens when you get married and you have different desires and preferences and needs in your marriage? Who arbitrates? Whoever has the most power. Right? We started with that. The arbiter between conflicting wants and needs is power. Well, what happens in your marriage? Whoever has the most power. Maybe it's the person who can yell the loudest, or the person who makes the most money, or the person who has the most friends, or whatever. Whatever it might be. But suddenly, marriage becomes a constant power struggle over getting your own needs met, because we've decided as a culture that your needs, you know, you get to do what you want, whatever you want that feels good, and what if your needs and somebody else's needs are different? How do you arbitrate between those? And we do all of this all in the name of masquerading as freedom when it's really autonomy. Autonomy is what's killing our relationships, our marriage relationships, our family relationships, our cultural relationships. Contrast that with this. What if we told children, you can be whatever God calls you to be when you grow up? That's different. Now, maybe in our culture, our secular culture, maybe that wouldn't fly very well, but as Christians, what if we taught our kids, you can be whatever you want when you grow up, as long as you do it for the glory of God. You can be whatever God whatever gives God the most glory when you grow up. Not you can be whatever you want, but you can be whatever God wants you to be. You can achieve that. You can be whatever gives God the most glory. Wouldn't that raise a different generation of kids? It counteracts autonomy. It identifies freedom, doing what God has called you and made you to be, knowing Him and glorifying Him forever. Wouldn't that be different if we just talked to each other in different ways? What do you want to be when you grow up? What does God want you to be when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? What do you think would give God a lot of glory when you grow up? The focus from me and what I want to God and what God wants. Subtle shift in language, big shift in effect. So what do we do? First, I hope this is eye-opening. I hope you can start to see that autonomy is not freedom. Autonomy leads to fear and anarchy. Freedom from restriction, autonomy, is not the same as freedom to pursue your purpose and goals in life. So if this is eye-opening for you, I want you to sit and ponder this and let this marinate in your mind over the coming week or two and start thinking about, okay, how am I living my life in pursuit of autonomy? Because that's what my culture tells me to do. Start looking at how your life reflects the pursuit of autonomy, freedom from restriction, versus freedom to pursue what you were made to do. So if it's eye-opening, start thinking about that. Second, ask yourself, what is God's goal for my life? What is God's goal for my life? God wants you to know Him. How are you getting to know God? God wants you to respond to knowing Him by glorifying Him, by enjoying Him forever. When you get to know God, you actually enjoy Him. He's a pretty good God. He's a good God to know, right? It's enjoyable when you know God and experience Him. Freedom like this, freedom to pursue what God has made you to be, begins with repentance. Freedom begins with repentance. Those who have turned to Christ have the veil removed. They see the truth. They start to experience freedom because they see the truth of why they were made. They see the truth of what God's purpose is for them. In turning to Jesus, as the veil is removed from our hearts, what is your relationship with God? Have you ever surrendered to Him? Have you ever done that initial turn to try and face God? If you have made that turn, and many of us have, but not all of us, if you have made that, are you still traveling on a trajectory that takes you to Him? Because as life gets in the way, our course gets bumped off the right trajectory and we have to keep readjusting. When was the last time you did a trajectory check for your life? Because you can't behold God if you're not looking at Him. Repentance is not a decision, it's a lifestyle. Repentance is not a one-time decision, it's a lifestyle. Another problem that the church has created is that we've said becoming a Christian means making a decision. No, becoming a Christian means living a lifestyle of those decisions. To find true freedom means living a life of continually adjusting your trajectory and heading straight to God so that you can behold Him, see His glory, so that you are transformed. Freedom grows as we behold God. The more we behold God, the more free we become to pursue and attain that for which God made us in the beginning. That's the really cool thing in this passage in 2 Corinthians 3. The verb to be transformed is in the passive tense, or the passive voice. It means that it is something happening to me. This metamorphosis, this transformation is something God does to me, to you, as we behold him. The active voice verb of what we do is behold. You've just got to behold, and God will do the transformation. Right? Behold is the better translation for reflect. But the essence of Christian experience is not try harder. But if the essence of Christian experience is the secret of beholding God. How do I see God? How do I behold God? How do I gaze upon God so that I am transformed by the glory that is there? How do we behold God? Well, the first thing is, if God is over there and I'm looking over here, I'm not going to see him. My eyes are in the front of my head looking forward. So I've got to turn so that I can behold God. Now, if God is over here and I'm used to beholding God, but I find I'm looking over here, God's just in the corner of my eye. I can't behold him as well. I'm not seeing the glory as much. I'm not being transformed. Doesn't mean I'm looking over this way, but I'm looking over this way. We need to continually be adjusting our trajectory so we can behold God full in our face. How do we do that? How do I make those adjustments? How, if I've made the initial turn of repentance, how do I then make those fine adjustments? Well, the first, there's a collection, worship. Respond to who God is and what he has done. Worship. Read his word. There's an awful lot of beholding to be done in here. Read his word and meditate on what's in there. Pray. Pray, God, I want to see you. God, I want to behold you. God, in coming to God in prayer, that is part of beholding him. Learn about him. Read good books about him. Go to Alpha. Read good books. Watch good videos about who God is and what he is. Serve others. That's the amazing thing about being a Christian. Jesus says, as you serve one another, you are serving me. You know, some of you are pretty good looking, but none of you look like God. But somehow as I serve you, I'm serving God. That's how God made it. But in serving each other, serving little children, little club for the kids ministry, in serving one another, we behold. And actually, with little kids, when one of them turns to you and says something profound about God, it is like, okay, wow. Serving one another, learning to love people that we don't really have an affection for, is beholding God. True freedom is found in pursuing our purpose. Our purpose is to be transformed, to be like Jesus, so we can know God and glorify him forever. That's why you were here. That's why you were made. That's why God bothered creating all of the beautiful universe around us, to make you into a person like Jesus so that forever you can know God and enjoy him. That's the transformation that the Spirit brings. That is real freedom. First, we turn to face God. Then we behold God. The Spirit transforms us to be like him, a metamorphosis. We go from being fuzzy little caterpillars to beautiful butterflies. We are transformed to be like Jesus. And in that transformation, we know God intimately and personally, and our natural response of being transformed to be like him is to then bring him glory, to be like him, reflect him to the people around us. That is actual freedom. That is the truth that is revealed. It is the truth infused with hope that I need to hear. It is the truth infused with hope that you need to hear. It is the truth infused with hope that our whole culture needs to hear.